And now, Paul Meacham Jr.
Truly this man was the Son of God. That these words were spoken about Jesus the Christ is not surprising. God promised to send a Savior into the world. The prophets repeated that promise, giving additional details down through many of the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus claimed while he was here on earth that he was, in fact, God's Son. So we should not be surprised that someone would say, "Truly this man was the Son of God." What is a little surprising is that this declaration came from a Roman. These were the words of the Roman centurion who oversaw the execution of Christ. That one with no background in or regard for the law and the prophets could honestly observe the way Jesus died and conclude that truly he was the Son of God gives me great hope. It means that anyone who honestly comes to the cross and sees the suffering Savior can see Jesus declared to be the Son of God. That's our topic for study today as we explore God's truth for the world. We welcome you to today's broadcast. We thank you for inviting us into your homes and your lives. Whether you're listening by radio in your car or television at home, we're grateful for the opportunity to sit down and study God's Word together with you. It is certainly a privilege, and we do consider ourselves honored. Last week, we began a study that I find very fascinating. It's a study through the book of John, looking at the words, "I am." We began that study last week by looking at Jesus as the great I am. We titled it that way because we find the particular reference there in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 58. There, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, this is a reference that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. We find out from writing in Exodus chapter 6 that Jehovah identified himself to his people as I am. Jehovah the great I am. In fact, that's what the word Jehovah means in the Hebrew. The fact that he is the I am shows that he is a self-existent God. And this is part of God's nature that belongs to no other. It is uniquely his. He exists because he is able to exist. We also find that Jesus claims for himself that same self-existent nature as belongs to the Father. This is what his statement in John 8 and 58 means. When he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was saying, "I exist, and I existed even before Abraham existed." He was trying to show that he was not a second-place citizen, that rather he is, in fact, God. Now, this week we move on to another reference from the book of John, and here today we are going to center our study on Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus didn't claim anything untrue when he claimed to be God by saying he is I am. And he certainly doesn't claim to be anything that he's not when he says, "I am the Son of God." Notice, if you would, John 10, beginning in about verse 36. Jesus said, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now here Jesus was on trial of sorts. It wasn't a legal trial, but it was one that finally led to his crucifixion. So he is on trial here. And Jesus is saying, "I am the one that the Father sanctified. I am the one that the Father certified. I am the one that the Father sent. And you claim that I'm blaspheming just because I say I am the Son of God?" Well, that's not the case. He did claim that he is the Son of God, but that is not blaspheming. That is truth. Now, it's important for us to realize, so we can understand what Jesus has done for us, that Jesus willingly took on himself this role of sonship. Jesus took that role because he became the Son of God for us in coming to this earth to die for me. He came and he suffered and died for my sins. As I move on through life and I look at all of the things that God has done for me, nothing is ever greater than that sacrifice made. The Father in sending his Son and Jesus in taking upon him that sonship and coming to this earth for me. It's interesting to me that never is Jesus referred to as the Son of God until He came to this earth in order to die for us. He had the form of God, but He left that behind and took the form of man. Watch the humility that was involved in this. Notice Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Here we are told to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. That reading is from the American Standard Version. It helps us to understand that Jesus had this form of God, but He emptied Himself. He gave that up to come in the form of a man. He gave that up and became known no longer as the Word of God, but rather as the Son of God. Now, it's important for us to understand that a son has a greater standing than a servant. Now, the reference there from Philippians 2 talked about the fact that he took on the form of a servant. And he certainly did come and serve us. But he is a son, and a son is more than a servant. Notice, if you would, Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 5. In order to show that Jesus is far superior to Moses, we're told that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, Moses served faithfully as a servant in his house, but Jesus as a son in his house. A son has greater standing than a servant. Notice the words of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, notice this part very closely, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, God calls us to servitude, and when we come to Him as servants, He elevates us to being a son. Probably nothing shows this any clearer. Nothing shows the distinction between son and servant any better than looking at Luke chapter 15. Jesus here taught by way of a story about a young man who took his father's inheritance before his father had even died and went away into a far country and wasted it, wasted that money by living an immoral and wicked life. By wasting his life, he had used up all of his inheritance. And finally, we find in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see, a son has a greater standing than a servant. All of us can be servants, but sonship is something that must be given to us. And God gives us sonship for our service. When we come to Him in obedience, in humble service to His will, He gives us sonship. He adopts us into His family. God does not want us to come to Him and just be an employee, just be someone who spends part of our day there, working along as we go through life, but never really having any interest in the outcome. Rather, God gives us sonship, which means that He gives us an inheritance, the ability to inherit from Him in the end part of what He has. Let's go back to our story there about the prodigal son, the one who took his inheritance and went away to a far country. in chapter 15 of Luke there, in verse 17, we see the young man, he says, when he came to himself. At this point, he is living in a hog pen, feeding the hogs, because that's all the work that he could get. But he comes to himself and he asks this question, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He realized that even a servant of his father was better off than he was. And although he no longer deserved to be a son, he wanted the job of being a servant. By taking his father's inheritance before his father died, it was the same thing as saying, "As far as I'm concerned, you're already dead. You have no meaning to me. You are no longer a father to me. You're already dead." Having given up his right as a son then, he wanted to return as a servant. But remember what I said a moment ago. When we come to God as a servant, he gives us sonship. Notice the rest of the story, Luke 15, beginning in verse 20. "He arose, came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now, at this point, did his father say, "You're right, you've given up your right as a son, but I'll take you back as a servant"? That would have been a loving and benevolent thing to do, but that's not what his father did. His father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. There are two things we need to understand about what was done. First of all, he put a ring on his finger. Rings mean different things at different times and in different parts of the world. I wear one ring. It's the ring you see on my finger now. It's my wedding ring. It's the only ring that I ever wear. It is a symbol that shows the entire world that I am joined in marriage to my wife, that I belong to her and to none other, and she to me and to none other. That ring is a symbol of something. The ring itself is not particularly valuable, but what it stands for is of tremendous value. It is greatly important. In fact, it is the most important union that a person can enter, short of that union with God as his child. A ring during the time of these people, for the father to put a ring on his son's hand meant that he had the mark of the authority of the son of the owner. He had the ability to conduct business in his father's name. He had the ability to answer for his father, for he was a son and not merely a hired servant. So putting a ring on his finger is very vital here. It's important that we understand what it meant. Also, he told his servants, "For this my son has returned. He was lost, but is found." We need to understand that when we come to God in obedience, while we may simply be servants, that may be all we're good for, God sees us as sons. Now, in order to be a son of God, we need to follow the example that was set by this prodigal son. We need to follow his example and do what he says. First of all, we must come to ourselves. He came to himself when he finally hit rock bottom, when he could go no lower. We need to come to ourselves. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We have to come to ourselves, realize that we need to change and live according to his will. Realize that we need to live a better life and do it his way. We must repent. After repenting, just as he came to his father, we must come to the Heavenly Father. We must submit to Him. James said it this way in James 4, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw you near, like the father who ran to meet his son. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We must come to the Father. And when we do, just as the prodigal son's father ran to meet him and pulled him to him, our Father will draw us near. Notice, if you would, John 6, beginning in verse 44. Here we're told that no man can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. When we draw near to the Father, He will draw us in, and He draws us to His Son, the Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just like the prodigal son came to himself, we must come to ourselves and repent. Just like he drew near to the Father, we must go to the Heavenly Father. When we do, the Heavenly Father will draw us near. But when He draws us near, He draws us to His Son, the Christ. And just like the prodigal son, when we come to the Father in heaven, there will be great rejoicing in heaven. Notice, if you would, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, another story told in the very same chapter that we have the prodigal son. We're told there that when he, and this is a shepherd, has found it, the it here is a lamb that was lost, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. If we come to ourselves, repent, change our way of life, then come to the Father on His terms, are drawn near to His Son, the Christ, and come to Him in obedience, there will be great rejoicing in heaven, just like over that one lamb who was brought back. This is not difficult for any of us to do. The Bible clearly tells us what we must do in order to please God. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Without faith, we can't please God, we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We must then repent of our sins, for if we don't repent, we will perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. And we know that God has called all men everywhere to repentance, as we just read in Acts 17 and verse 30. We then must confess that Jesus is the Christ, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, and then be buried with Him in a watery grave of baptism, immersed, dipped in the water, and brought back to walk in newness of life, baptized for the remission of our sins, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you'll do these things, then God will not accept you only as a servant, but for your service, He will give you sonship. In just a moment, I'll return. This particular questioner is named Kim, and she asks a question that is fairly common and one that is interesting to most people. The question reads, Will we know each other in heaven? Now, I like this question for a number of reasons. Number one, it shows that a person is thinking about the life that exists beyond this world, for that world certainly is there. There are some who teach that when we die, we cease to exist. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that it is when we die in the physical life that we begin to live in the spiritual or eternal world, maybe I should say. That this world, this physical life here on earth, is a very temporary life. That it is just a time and place of preparation for that eternal home. I also like this question because the person asks if we'll know each other in heaven. This shows that not only is she thinking about the life that is to come, but she's thinking about spending her life there in heaven. And I find that to be very encouraging. The answer to the question is yes. Now, some would say there's no way that we can emphatically answer this question because no one has gone into that world and come back and told us everything about it. Or people who claim to have gone into that next life and come back always give differing and contradictory stories. But we can answer the question, and we can answer it clearly and concisely because God's Word addresses it that way. Let us notice a couple of things. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. Here David is mourning the loss of his son, and he says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." The loss of a child is a very difficult thing to deal with. And David realized that he could not bring the child back into this life, but that he would be going into that next life. This does not emphatically teach that he would know the child or the child would know him, but when put together with other verses, we can see that that is in fact the case. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we have here an event where Jesus separated to himself three of the apostles and went away from the others a certain space, and there he was transfigured. And in that transfiguration, there were also two other men who were transfigured with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, both Moses and Elijah had been long dead, but on this particular occasion, the apostles that saw them had no difficulty at all in recognizing who they were. They knew that it was Moses and Elijah, and even went as far as to say that they might worship them. We also notice from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that we have been comforted with the idea that when Jesus comes and when we are with him in that next life, we will see him as he is. Now, if it's not possible to recognize one another in that next life, that would give us very little, if any, consolation. But this passage very clearly teaches us that we will see Jesus as he is. That gives us great comfort because we will, in fact, be able to recognize and know him. All these passages, though, you might think are too vague in order to give a clear answer. But there are two passages that we've not mentioned yet that are very clear. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 mentions the fact that we will go and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, if we are not able to know who they are, then of course there is no point in putting that passage in the Bible at all. Also, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, teaches the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both died, both went into the Hadean world, one into Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise, the other into a place of torment. Now, some say that this is a parable. I believe that it's an actual event, for it is not an earthly story teaching a spiritual truth, but rather it's an account telling us what happens in that spiritual world, that eternal world that is to come. Here we find that both Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham were able to recognize each other and know who they were and know what they had done in the past life. Because of these passages, we believe that the answer to the question asked is very clearly, yes, in the next life, we will know each other. We will be able to recognize each other. I hope you'll find that answer helpful.